Are you saying I should tap it now?
It's already tapped.
Oh, it is. Okay. You'll have to edit that part out then.
We recorded worse. So
yeah. So I shared with the saints on Friday night a little bit. In God's good providence, I used to have to traffic up here. I'm going to get rid of this. May I borrow the corner of your table? I used to come up here when I was with Bosch Power Tools. I had to visit every Home Depot and every Lowe's in both Wyoming and Colorado. And so I would stay at this very hotel. So it's God's good providence that I'm here for another reason. And I greeted the desk receptionist and told her that story, that the same hotel that took care of me so many years ago is still being gracious to this church. So we planted in Fort Collins in 1998. And I was bivocational for the first 3 years, and then we went full-time in the church. And my last day, well, in bivocational, my last day at Home Depot was 9/11. And we went full-time in the church anyway, and because of 9/11, Fort Collins' economy got hit really hard, and so I had to go back to work, and that was the stint at which I used to come up here. And I saw in your, I think it's your email, 2005. Was that the establishment of the church?
Yes.
So that would have been right around the time that if you had only just let me know you were here, you know, we would have saved a whole lot of time. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to jump into the middle of a section of scripture there, right in the midst of a kind of a transition that Paul is making, a segue from one subject to another. There in the earlier verses, Paul is discussing the nature and the work of Christ. That's the amazing subject of verses 15 all the way down through verse 23. And as much as I would love to preach that this morning, I want to take us later in that passage. But in 15 through 23, it's such a rich section of Scripture that we have a tendency to want to pause and savor, where we see the Redeemer's nature there. His face, Paul mentions, his image, his position, that he is the firstborn of all creation, his preeminence. He is he in whom all things hold together. His place, he is the head of the church. And his prominence, that he has first place in everything. And near the end of that last feature of Christ, his prominence, Paul brings up a subject that really insists upon his elaboration of it. In verse 20, he introduces the great theme of reconciliation. And he expands upon that theme in verses 21 through 23, that even though we were alienated from God and hostile in mind and evil in our deeds, God has reconciled us through his Son. And it is there at the end of verse 23 that Paul begins a transition to a new subject. And he does so by mentioning the vehicle, if you will, of reconciliation. His amazing theme has been reconciliation, and that message of reconciliation is communicated by the gospel. It is the gospel that communicates God's amazing work of reconciling sinners to himself. But, and watch this, that wonderful gospel message which communicates God's reconciliation must be communicated. The gospel has to be preached. And Paul says right near the end of, right there in verse 23, near the end, that this gospel of reconciliation has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, to a large extent by Paul's own ministry. Paul isn't insisting there that every person in the then world had heard the gospel. It's obvious hyperbole here. And he said the same basic thing back in verse 6, that the gospel has come to you, the Colossians, just as it has in all the world. This is an echo of the way Luke described that eventual spread of the gospel in Acts 1:8, that it would go into the remotest part of the world. Paul says here in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had done that. It had reached the whole world, even the most remote places, all creation. And in the last line of verse 23, Paul makes one final statement that will complete his transition to a new theme. He says regarding the gospel that it has been proclaimed in all creation, that he, Paul, was made a minister, a servant. And it's important that we pause and grasp the significance of that word, minister. It's a word that unfortunately in some circles takes on a variety of meanings and nuances. Many denominations refer to their pastors as ministers. In these circles, to refer to someone as a minister is to place them in the highest place of honor and respect. That's not in line with the biblical use of this word. It's literally the word from which we get our word deacon. And sometimes people get the faulty notion that the office of deacon is a position of status. It isn't. Neither is the position of elder in the church. The simple meaning of the word is servant. Jesus himself clarified the implications of this term, that if we desire to be great, we must become servants. Greatness in God's eyes does not come by way of titles. It doesn't come by way of terms that are applied to us. Greatness in God's eyes comes by way of service. Plain, mundane, tedious, thankless service. There's no pride in being a servant. The office of deacon is a position of service. First and foremost, and so to refer to someone as a minister ought to signify humble service more than anything. Paul wasn't suggesting here in Colossians that he was a deacon in the technical sense of the word, only that he was a servant and nothing more. By God's own doing, Paul was made a minister, a servant of God's message of reconciliation in the gospel. The first indication of this calling in Paul's life came by way of Christ's own words to a man named Ananias, the disciple whom God sent to assist this newly converted Saul. God dispatched this man, Ananias, to attend to Paul, and when Ananias wavered because of Paul's cruel reputation, God demanded, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." Right there, right then, Paul was made a servant, a minister of the gospel. And with that, Paul's transition from a discussion about the nature of our Redeemer to a discussion about the nature of ministry is complete. And in the verses that remain in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, Paul will discuss the nature of ministry, the nature of the ministry of the gospel, and his role in it. If you would, I want to just read through, say, 4 or 5 verses here, 24 through 29. And you could follow along as I read. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for all those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, Paul seamlessly transitions here from his discussion about Christ and his work of reconciliation to that of the ministry of the gospel. And in this greater section, which courses all the way down into chapter 2, verse 3, Paul provides a detailed treatment not only of his ministry, but it's really a discussion of the Christian ministry itself. And I would suggest to you that it could be broken up into 3 sections. The first portion, really just one verse, verse 24, I would call the glad anguish of ministry, which we will, by God's grace, consider this morning. The second portion, verses 25 through 27, I would title the divine bestowal of ministry. People don't seek out the ministry unless they're called by God. But Paul speaks there of the divine bestowal of ministry. And then thirdly, the efficient method of ministry. From chapter 1, verse 28, it courses all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3. Now, it's unmistakable in verse 24 that Paul injects the very uncomfortable thought of suffering into this consideration of the gospel ministry. And Paul speaks of it as if these two things, ministry and suffering, go hand in hand. Suffering and ministry go hand in hand because the world still hates Jesus Christ vehemently. Even though Christ is risen and seated in heavenly glory, the world still constantly expresses and demonstrates their animosity toward him. The world's hatred of Christ is so intense and so undying that if he were to come back to earth again, the haters of God would kill him 1,000 times over. And so it must forever be borne in mind that it is not us that the world hates. But if we are in the Lord's service, we will feel the world's disdain for Christ. And I should say that if we do not feel the world's disdain, perhaps it is true that we are not much at work for our Savior. Without understanding, let's consider this single verse, verse 24, which speaks of the joy of Christian ministry, even though it's attended with suffering. The joy of Christian ministry attended with suffering. And I want to look this morning at what I would call glad anguish. That's how I would title that verse. And I want to ponder the joy of Christian ministry. The first thing that I want to consider this morning is the response to what I would call sustained torment. That's what we have in this world. If we are servants of Christ, if we proclaim Christ as believers, we are going to sustain. That means a long, perpetual pouring out of resentment from the world. First of all, the response to sustained torment. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Literally, he says, I fill up what is lacking. And these two things, ministry and suffering, are so intricately associated. Paul begins his discussion on this particular issue, and this is the reason that I've titled it Glad Anguish. If it sounds like a bit of a contradiction, it should. Because that's essentially how Paul speaks of it here in verse 24. In ministry, there will be suffering. And when he speaks of it, he's talking about anguish, pain. But in the midst of that anguish, there is joy. And even a joyful participation in that suffering. These painful trials, this suffering, it is to be met with Christian joy. I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says. The very first thing that Paul does, even before he really introduces the idea of suffering, is to tell his readers that he is joyful. That he is joyful even in the midst of that suffering. Let's be reasonable. When Paul says this, it's not as if he is rejoicing because of his having been jailed. It isn't because he is chained to a guard. It isn't because he was mercilessly dogged by Judaizers or forced to cool his heels while awaiting a trial that could demand his life. He doesn't necessarily have to be happy for any of those things. The preposition that he uses here is very important. He doesn't rejoice for his sufferings. He doesn't even rejoice over his sufferings. He rejoices in those things, that is, in the midst of them. While being immersed in them, he is joyful. Joy is one of the distinctive marks of a Christian, a sure element of the fruit of the Spirit. Both James and Peter, as you know, address this same exact thing in the opening chapters of their respective epistles. Consider it all joy, James says, when you encounter various trials, or as Paul refers to them, sufferings. As Peter essentially says the same thing, 1 Peter 1:6, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Or again, as Paul calls them, sufferings. So Paul acknowledges here that suffering comes inevitably with ministry. And in spite of that, he rejoices to do his part. That is, even in the midst of great and painful suffering, the Christian can find and exhibit joy. Paul's second consideration here is to reveal the personal nature of this suffering. Glance again at the passage, if you would. Not only the response to sustained torment, but the sphere of sustained torment. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, he says. Paul's already told us that he rejoices in his sufferings. He's already acknowledged that suffering is a present reality in ministry. And Paul doesn't elaborate here as to the particular nature of the sufferings that he was enduring. We know that at this time he is under house arrest. It wasn't as bad as it could be. In fact, his subsequent incarceration was much worse. But he's been sidelined. He's under house arrest. At very minimum, it's not only a difficulty, it's an inconvenience. He couldn't go about preaching the gospel freely through countrysides. And so that would be painful to consider. Later in this same section, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks of his circumstances as a great struggle. In only a few chapters in Acts, we get a pretty full summary of Paul's sufferings. Chapter 14 of Acts, Paul was stoned and left for dead in Iconium. And yet in the very next chapter, we see him persevering with the gospel in Philippi, where he is arrested. He leaves Philippi with a spring in his step and a song in his lips as he enters into Thessalonica. A warm welcome soon turns ice cold after a near riot. And so he heads for Berea. And we can almost picture Paul whistling a hymn joyfully as he goes. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul records with great detail his sufferings. Go ahead and turn there, if you would, for a minute. We have plenty of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is such a poignant passage to think of the beloved Apostle Paul, the writer of the greater part of the New Testament, perhaps the greatest pastor and preacher that the church has ever known. This was his experience. If you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, scroll down, if you would, to verse 23, where he's challenging the suggestion that he was no better than some of the false teachers that were plying their thoughts and approaches there in Corinth. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I, far more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, sticks. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Well, this is the pastor of pastors, isn't it? And sadly, we know how great the measure of Paul's hurt came from believers and churches. And none of this, none of these struggles or suffering would have come as a surprise to Paul. Paul knew it was coming. In his commissioning to preach the gospel, Acts 9, I will show him, God says, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And these sufferings were tremendous, as Paul outlines. Back, if you would, to Colossians. The point is that difficulty, even suffering, comes with ministry. We've only tasted some of this as shepherds. I've been slandered. I've been maligned. I've been on the receiving end of treachery. I have felt abandoned. And I certainly know the sleeplessness that comes from concerns related to people in the church. Concern for people and the effects of sin. But my sufferings have been slight. I would even suggest pitiful in comparison to what Paul endured. So Paul owns suffering as part of his call to the ministry. But he gets even more specific here regarding these difficulties. He points out that these sufferings reside, that is, they take place in his flesh. That is, in his person. And he speaks of it here as his physical body, where these difficulties can be felt either in physical or emotional pain. Paul wrote a passage in which every pastor, including me, becomes intimately familiar. It doesn't matter where you bump into a pastor, you strike up a conversation with them, you ask them how their ministry is going, and it doesn't take long before both pastors are affirming this passage. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want you to see the sphere of sustained torment touches every servant of God, every pastor. But it's glad anguish. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, scroll down to verse 7. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says this is to be expected in the ministry. We are going to be afflicted. We are going to be crushed. We are going to be persecuted and struck down. Back, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Paul has already said that he not only rejoices in the sufferings that come his way, but that he is only too happy to fill up such suffering in his flesh. But to what end? Is Paul just some kind of a would-be eager martyr? If these trials and sufferings had little to no purpose, they would have been unbearable to Paul. But Paul knows that they have a purpose. Paul knows that God has a plan in these sufferings. They're not only ordained and crafted by God, but they serve a divine purpose. I would suggest to you that they are sifted through God's loving fingers for that very reason. In Paul's case, there were no benefactors of his suffering. if you would, Paul is the greatest benefactor of his suffering. And if you would, I want to take you to the third point that I would consider this morning. As we're pondering the joy of Christian ministry, glad anguish, not only the response to this sustained torment and the sphere of the sustained torment, but the benefactors of sustained torment. Paul says, I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church. Now, at this point, the question could be asked, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul derive joy from suffering? Why would Paul seek to fill up the sufferings of the Savior? And he addresses this twice. Initially, he says he rejoices in his sufferings. Get this. For your sake, he tells the Colossian church. He endures all that he does for the sake of these Colossian believers and us. The Colossian church, as we had learned, was largely a Gentile church. And even though Paul had never even been to Colossae, he could justly tell them that his suffering was very much for them, for their sake. Why? Well, remember, when Paul went to Jerusalem after his fruitful ministry among the Gentiles, remember this report? He went there in spite of all the warnings not to go. And when he got there, Luke records in Acts 21:19 that he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It should have been a time of great rejoicing. And the believers were indeed thrilled at this news. But it incensed the Jewish leaders. So much so that they immediately began seeking to kill him. And this ultimately leads to a series of trials, ultimately to which Paul would appeal to Caesar. And he's put on a boat, taken to Rome, placed under house arrest while awaiting a trial before Caesar, who had his life in his hand. And all of this was for the sake, he says, of the Gentiles. And the Colossians were among the countless many Gentiles. Paul's suffering was very much for them. As I said, he says this twice. Not only does he say that he rejoices in his sufferings in his flesh for their sake, but he repeats the sentiment when he adds that I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's likely a play on words here. These sufferings take place in Paul's flesh, but they also occur in Christ's body, he says. And the Colossian believers are part of Christ's body, the church. It is for others, the Colossian believers and the church in general, that he endures these painful afflictions. This is a truth he was not afraid to own. Paul says that his suffering served to benefit others, not himself. He emphasizes this point frequently to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 1:6, you probably know this verse. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And what pastor wouldn't say the same thing? In chapter 2, verse 1 of this same letter, he boldly tells the Colossians, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. He says effectively the same thing to the Ephesians in the companion letter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He tells them there that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and that his tribulation was on their behalf. to see Paul suffering, in and of itself, it wouldn't have been such a blessing to the Colossians. But to see Paul rejoicing in that suffering would have provided them with an example, a great example of God's grace. Whatever the trials, whatever the heartaches or afflictions or sufferings, Paul says that he was enduring them for the sake of the Colossian church, among others. They were the benefactors of the sufferings borne in his flesh, because when all is said and done, they are not even his afflictions. They're not even Paul's afflictions. Ultimately speaking, they are Christ's afflictions. And that brings us to our fourth consideration this morning as we ponder the joy of Christian ministry. Not only joy in our response to the sustained torment, and the sphere of that sustained torment, our flesh, the benefactors of that sustained torment, his body, the church. Fourthly, the target of sustained torment. And this may surprise you. Paul says, I do my share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's note, first of all, that ultimately they're not our afflictions. Not ours as humans, not ours as servants of God, not ours as pastors. At least they're not aimed at or intended for us. We feel them. That much is true, but Christ is the target. And let's be honest that while we face difficulties and trials, even persecution, suffering, afflictions, no one has ever struck me in the face for the cause of Christ. No one has ever spit in my face because I'm a Christian. No one has ever mercilessly mocked me or thrown me in prison. Yet, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in perspective, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's a fact. No one has ever crucified me. And with this, we come full circle. We're right back at the point we considered at the outset. That ultimately, it is the Lord who is targeted by the world's hatred. In battle, they refer to the death and damage inflicted by non-combatants, if you will, the citizens of a city. They refer to them as collateral damage. That's what we are. In this battle against evil, we are collateral damage. In this hatred for Christ, we are collateral damage. We are the citizens of the city that just happen to experience the effects of war. And this is in spite of the fact that Paul has referred to such difficulties as his sufferings, that they occur in his flesh. In spite of all that, he refers to them ultimately here as Christ's afflictions. We actually see this principle at work in Paul's very conversion. I alluded to it a moment ago, Acts chapter 9. It opens with Saul, before he became known as Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And here Paul is already responsible for the death of Stephen, the church's first martyr. Now going city to city, persecuting Christians, Paul has this dramatic experience. His plans are about to change. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a loud voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul inquires about who it is that's speaking to him, the Lord answers, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, right there, Paul could have entered a single argument. No, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting them. But for Jesus, it was one and the same. The persecution of his church, which is his body, was in reality affliction upon Jesus personally. We have that same principle at work, both positively and negatively, in Matthew's gospel, where he records Christ as either blessing or rebuking for the way that they treated him, that is Christ. When they ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked? To which Jesus replies, to the extent that you did it to one of these, you did it to me. Jesus felt both the kind or the cruel treatment of others. And so this persecution that we experience, these troubles that we face, this persecution that we endure, these are all Christ's afflictions. He feels them just as if they were his to experience personally. During his earthly ministry, he endured the same harsh cruelties, but he feels them still in the abuse of his people. And it's just amazing what Paul says here. This part is always hard for me to even wrap my head around. That he was doing his part to fill up Christ's sufferings. Paul tells us that he does something else. He does something else truly remarkable here. I do my part in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And the verb in this sentence is really special, very rare. It's a compound verb that has not one but two prepositions appended to the front of it. Antana plerao, and it's the only time this word is found in the New Testament. Fascinating word. The primary verb, plerao, means to fill or to make full. It's a simple word, and it's used many times in Scripture. To fill up a water pot. The compound verb, ana plerao, serves to strengthen that verb, giving it the meaning of perfecting, really filling up. Perfecting the filling, if you will. But then the super compound verb, two prepositions, anti ana plerao, intensifies it even fuller, giving it here in verse 24 the sense of personally accomplishing this filling. If no one else stepped up to fill up Christ's sufferings, Paul offers himself to do what is needed to fill up. And that's why the New American Standard has it here. I do my share. Paul did more than his share, didn't he? We looked at the first portion of that, the verb, without considering the astounding thought that in some way Christ's sufferings were incomplete. That in some measure these afflictions needed to be filled up. How can this be? In what sense can this possibly be true? Let's consider it a piece of a time at a time. First of all, we know that we are going to experience the ill treatment of the world because of our association with Christ. The hatred is intended for Christ, but we will experience it. Mark 3:13, Christ said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." 2 Corinthians 1:5, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." But in what sense can we fill up or complete what is lacking? As if Christ didn't suffer enough. To be sure, lacking, it is exactly what that word means. We have it only about 9 times in the New Testament to speak of some kind of shortfall. Listen to a few. 1 Corinthians 16:7. 16:17, pardon me. They, that is Stephanus and Fortunatus, have supplied what was lacking on your part. They filled in for the Corinthians what was lacking. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. To complete what is lacking in your faith, continue your sanctification, continue to pursue righteousness, Christ-likeness. Philippians 3:20, complete what was deficient in your service. Paul almost speaks to the Philippians as if they owed him personally. But this doesn't mean that Christ's atonement was lacking in its saving value. It is Paul himself who tells us later in this very epistle that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way. So his suffering wasn't insufficient in that regard. The writer of Hebrews points out that when Jesus' work was finished, he sat down. It was an indication that his work was complete. And so this sentence can only mean that the world is going to continue to vent its hatred against Christ until the full measure of it has been expended. We can be certain that in no way, by these afflictions, are we participating in our redemption. As if we suffer for a little bit, maybe that will earn us a little more grace. In his atonement for our sins on the cross, Jesus Christ left nothing undone. No amount of either good deeds or noble suffering can add anything to Christ's atonement. Paul isn't for a moment suggesting that his sufferings can add to what Christ accomplished. Our redemption there on the cross was accomplished by Jesus Christ and in him alone. It is finished, Jesus said. So how do we fill up Christ's afflictions? We know first that Paul uses a different word here than he does at the outset. Originally, he called these difficulties sufferings. Here, he relates to them as afflictions. And the word was used especially of tribulations and trials that believers face. It speaks of the great pressure and even violence that we face, persecution that we face from this evil world. That word is translated in many ways: tribulation, distress, affliction, persecution. And this world, it is important to note, this word rather, is not used anywhere else with reference to Christ, to Christ's afflictions. Christ is feeling these, even though we are experiencing. This idea of Christ's sufferings filling up our sufferings here on earth. When you think of Christ's suffering, Luke has a particular thread through the latter half of his gospel. In Acts 17, Jesus said that he must first suffer and be rejected. That when he was handed over to the Gentiles, he would be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Later in Acts chapter 22, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew it was coming. In 23:41, we are suffering justly, said the thief on the cross, but this man has done no sin. Suffering is going to come. We are going to face suffering in our lives and ministries. It comes with the territory, as Paul said. Romans 8:17 says that we are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. After being beaten by the Jewish authorities, Peter and the apostles went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We're going to suffer. We're going to suffer, but the sufferings are Christ's, not ours. Would you humble yourself in his glorious presence? Our merciful God, we come before you and we thank you and praise you that every single one of us in this room has experienced suffering. And Lord, for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we know that it is not a purposeless suffering. We know that it isn't even aimed at us. We count it a privilege and a pleasure. We rejoice in the privilege that we have to bear a bit of the suffering that our Lord Jesus has borne fully for us. Lord God, we thank you and praise you. There is purpose to our suffering. There is a sovereign design in our suffering. Lord, if there are any in this room who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they too know suffering. Life is suffering. Life is difficulty and trouble and trial. But if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a purposeless suffering. It's a suffering, really, that is designed to force us to look to Christ. To force us to drop to our knees, to repent of our sin, to place our faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, grant us grace that we would be able to evaluate our suffering, that we would be able to evaluate these afflictions that come to us in such plenty. Lord, that we would see your hand in it. Whether it's to call us to repentance or to call us to rejoice. We lay these things before you and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.